I've noticed that people get really worked up over bad worship. Have you ever noticed that? And we've all got very different understandings of what bad worship is. Bad worship at the Oakton Church of the Brethren could be when we printed all the bulletins wrong, or when the worship leader forgets all of their papers, or when the preacher says something so controversial that the people begin to fume, or when the music just isn't my style. In seminary, we took our intro to worship course and we read a little book called Beyond the Worship Wars by Tom Long, where he outlines the feuds present in congregations over worship styles. So often, those feuds pertain to what kind of music people enjoy. At our home congregation, the Westminster Church of the Brethren, we had two worship services, which were largely separated by their music style. And it was not uncommon to hear those snarky remarks about the other worship service and their loud music or their fuddy-duddy hymns. Several of the youth and young adults in the church were advocating for an appreciation of all of these music styles. So one Sunday, upon a return visit from college, these youth and young adults orchestrated a version of Praise to the Lord the Almighty with organ and electric guitar, a rendition that was sure to make everyone unhappy. But we had some fun with it. The worship wars have been a glaring example to me of how churches so often are on these adventures and missing the point. But don't get me wrong, some conflicts over worship really do have purpose, like the push during the Reformation to have worship conducted in the common language, or when brethren decided it was okay for men and women to sit together in worship. But so often, worship war is just a diversion. So we go now back to the days of the prophet Amos. Amos spoke in the time of the divided kingdom, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And Judah houses the temple in Jerusalem, which had come to be the center of Jewish faith. The northern kingdom of Israel had developed their own locations for ritual sacrifice and worship at Bethel and Gilgal. And a major criticism leveled against the northern kingdom was that their worship and their sacrifices were illegitimate. They were not ordained by God because they didn't take place at the temple in Jerusalem, the place where God truly resided. Now, this feud lasts a long time. And it's even addressed by Jesus when he's talking to the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. You might remember he says, "Believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain," referring to Bethel, "nor in Jerusalem." Maybe they were on another worship war, missing the point. Back to Amos, though. Amos is a prophet from the south in Judah. And he's sent to the north to pronounce judgments against a variety of peoples, but he settles in on God's judgment against Israel. Some argue that Amos is primarily criticizing the unordained worship rituals at Bethel and Gilgal. As in our verses today, we do hear God saying through Amos that God despises their festivals, that God doesn't want their burnt offerings, and God doesn't want to listen to their worship music. But why doesn't God care for these things? Is it really because they're doing them wrong? That might be part of it, but this isn't as big a deal as the fact that Amos says they are ignoring far more crucial things: justice and righteousness. God makes it clear through the prophet Amos that worship and sacrifices of Israel are inauthentic while the people, especially their leaders, perpetuate systems of injustice and ignore righteous behavior. Leveled against Israel are sins like these listed in chapter 2. Taking bribes in legal matters, selling people into slavery, incest, temple prostitution, perverting the way of the poor, and temple leaders levying fines for their own pleasure. Distortions of justice and righteousness. Those issues get us well beyond worship wars. And so into this mess, Amos declares his most famous line in our modern times, "Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Many people, secular people, Jewish people, Christian people, they know this line, but might not know it as the words of God through Amos, but maybe rather through a mouth of a more contemporary prophet, Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., who used these words from Amos in his "I Have a Dream" speech and wove the texts of Amos and other prophets throughout the civil rights movement to proclaim justice and freedom. These particular words from Amos also find a home in Dr. King's letter from a Birmingham jail, in which King writes a response to several Alabama clergymen who want King to slow down, not make such a big fuss in their town. King is jailed for nonviolent civil rights demonstrations without a permit, and he's writing his reply from the jail in Birmingham. In addition to defending the nonviolent tactics and naming the brutal response to his nonviolent people, King poses a question to the clergyman of how patient he ought to be. And how long ought African Americans wait for an equal treatment? And he suggests that maybe, like Amos gets zealous for justice, maybe it's past time for all Christians to pursue justice with a sense of urgency. But instead of letting waters of justice and righteousness roll, the clergyman seem more pleased to stop up the waters, to build a dam and turn that mighty river into a trickle. King expresses his sadness in the letter for the way the movement is received even in the church. These are his words. "In deep disappointment, I have wept over the laxity of the church. But be assured that my tears have been tears of love. There can be no deep disappointment where there is not deep love. And I love the church. How could I otherwise? I'm in the rather unique position of being the son, the grandson, and the great-grandson of preachers. Yes, I see the church as the body of Christ. But oh, how we have blemished and scarred the body through social neglect and through fear of being nonconformists. Stop up the waters." It's interesting to me how King and Amos use the image of this never-failing stream in slightly different ways. King said often that he believed the arc of the universe bends towards justice. In a positive way, he was saying to his steadfast followers that equal rights, that justice, that's the way the world's going. Let's embrace it. Get on board. Help bring it about. The future is bright. It's good. That's a message of hope. But I'm not so sure Amos was using the never-failing stream of justice and righteousness as a metaphor of hope for the people of Israel. Rather, Amos might have been telling Israel that God's given you chances to do justice and act righteously. And here are the myriad of ways that you failed. So now the river of God's justice and righteousness is coming, and it doesn't look great. In fact, It looks like your enemies will overtake you and your people will be in exile. Amos says that while the people pray for the day of the Lord, is it not darkness rather than light? It's a message of judgment. So, does this verse speak to us today, judgment or hope? In Jesus, we have hope that the arc of the universe does, in fact, bend towards the kingdom of God. So in that sense, we have a message of hope. But on the other hand, the kingdom of God doesn't always appear good news to everyone. Think King Herod, Caesar, the Sadducees, people thriving off of being the ones in power exploiting others. The river of justice and righteousness, it flows today. But where are we in relationship to it? Are we constructing a dam to keep those waters a little further out? Are we throwing out diversions like worship wars to keep us away from talking about those things? Are we afraid of helping people find access to God's love, grace, and truth? Are we intentionally building barriers in our lives between what we claim to believe and how we act, between our sanctuaries and the world? Water is a great metaphor for the kingdom of God because it always finds a way, doesn't it? Finds a way in those tiniest cracks of our foundations. It creates new paths when one gets blocked. It finds a way to rise up into the atmosphere and fall again to the earth. It finds a way to spill over dams. The kingdom of God comes. We ought to stand with those who believe it's a good thing. The hymn we're about to sing might sound familiar. The text of Lift Every Voice and Sing was written by James W. Johnson and performed at a celebration of Abraham Lincoln's birthday in 1900. The hymn's first verse celebrates the new day that African Americans were stepping into, a new century of emancipation and hope. The second verse recalls that dark past and mourns those who did not live to see this emerging reality. And the third verse is a prayer for guidance on the path towards the kingdom of God. For the kingdom does come. There is and has been injustice. There is and has been unrighteous living, but always the kingdom is coming. And so as people of the way of Jesus, may we stop fooling ourselves into thinking that we can stop up its waters. But rather, may we embrace the justice and righteousness that the mighty river brings. Amen.